Turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Mark 10:17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have observed from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Let's pray. Father, it is an awful thing that we value the world above eternal life, that men will cling to that which perishes in order to hold it until death and then lose their lives eternally, to gain the whole world and lose their own soul. And Lord, this is the blindness and the death that is in every person except the light of the gospel shine upon us. And Lord, I pray that we would value our eternal life and receive it as you have offered it. In Jesus' name, amen. Funny cartoon I saw once. I think I've related to it maybe in the past, some of this. Man was sitting at on a pier, and there was a fish in a bucket next to the man. And a man comes up and asks the man who was fishing there, "Did you catch that?" And the man said, "No, I talked him into giving himself up." And one thing we can pretty much be sure of, and I've caught a few fish, not anywhere near as many as probably most of you in this room have caught, is you can't talk them into surrendering. You can't yell at the ocean or the lake or the river and say, "Listen, don't make me come out there." They're not going to hop up in the bucket. They have to be caught, and to catch them, you need lures, bait, something to distract them from whatever fish do before they're caught. And this luring is something that not only fish are subject to, but people. I always wondered, you know, why don't the fish — I would always like to fish with corn for trout in the river, a lot neater than worms. And you know, if you got hungry, you could eat the bait if it was corn. But I always wonder, why can't the fish see what's up in there? Why don't they know? I mean, there's corn or worms just kind of dangling there in the middle of a current of water, and it's not going anywhere, and there's a string attached to it. Why don't they figure it out? Well, why don't we figure out the lures that the devil places before us, one of which is the desire for riches? Now, people can be rich and be righteous. Job was. But in this world, when we're supposed to be focused on heaven, gold can make us focus here. And Paul warned of that in 1 Timothy 6, that those who are rich in this world should not trust in riches. But when you're rich, it's easier to trust in riches. When you're poor, often the temptation is to get rich. We're not to seek that either. Riches typically affect people in various destructive ways. It makes people trust in riches. It makes people discontent. You know, you would think a person who was rich would be content. But often the rich are the most discontent because they want more. riches. And it's not enough. And it tends to make a person materialistic, to love the world. And John tells us in 1 John 2:15 to love not the world nor the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And Jesus said, you cannot love God and mammon. You cannot pursue gold and riches and possessions, and at the same time pursue God. You can pursue God and have riches like Job, but you can't pursue riches and have God. And so, probably a word we never even speak much of agur in Proverbs 30, verse 7, gives a really nice balanced prayer here that we often might pray ourselves. Verse 7 of Proverbs 30, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die, remove falsehood and lies far from me, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and still and profane the name of my God. So the children of Israel also were warned in Deuteronomy 6 about getting into the land of Canaan, where all the houses were already built and the food was already in the pantry. And they would get there and enjoy the riches of the land of Canaan and forget God and pursue those riches. And that's the lure that many people fall into. And we might say, why can't we see that? Why can't we see that that's a bait, that's a lure, that's a distraction that's being dangled before us by the devil? But it's too much. And many people fall from it. There's important background to our text today. We just saw it last time. This rich man coming to Jesus. Just before this, you see back verse 13 of Mark 10, they brought young children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. He was indignant and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now see that. Whoever will not receive the kingdom of God as a little child cannot enter the kingdom of God. It means they're trusting. They have nothing to bring. They are of no stature. They have no status. They have no authority. They don't argue with Christ. They are receiving of him. They run into his arms. He embraces them, prays for them, blesses them. And he says that's the kind of person you have to be to come into the kingdom of God. And the disciples thought you had to have something to offer before Jesus would want to see you. But in Jesus' mind, it wasn't someone who would support the work or be a disciple or understand the teaching. It was just someone who wanted him, who came like a child. And this, in our text today, this man is the opposite of that. He's got a lot to bring. He's already formulated a doctrine. Children are open to receive instruction. This man had a doctrine, a philosophy, a concept with him. And this man comes seeking from the Lord eternal life. Eternal life is equated in verse 24. We won't get that far today. But Jesus said, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Eternal life and the kingdom of God are synonymous. Entering the kingdom of God is eternal life. And so this man is the opposite of a child. And because he is the opposite of a child, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So this is in Mark's outlaying of the gospel here. He gives, first of all, the characteristic that Jesus requires of us to enter the kingdom of God, and then the man who did not have that. I think it's a helpful contrast. So first of all, the desire for eternal life, verse 17. He comes running. He comes to see Jesus. Nicodemus did this in John 3. He sought Jesus, which is a good thing. He showed respect to him, kneeling before him. This thing of eternal life is the most precious treasure that is offered to us in this world. And it doesn't come from the world, but while we're in the world, we must deal with the concept that as we age and we grow old and we die and this life ends, what about eternal life? Jesus said in his prayer in John 17 that eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ. It is a relationship with God. We are made to be connected with God and have a relationship with God, and that is life. And it is eternal. Existence is eternal for everyone. Life is eternal only for those who are believers. And this man comes desiring eternal life that would never end, that would be full and wholesome, and everything we're supposed to be in would be full of worship and praise and adoration of our Lord Jesus. And it is hard to imagine the greatness of eternal life. But we know that he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on them. So he comes with a concern. And he saw Jesus as someone who would be able to tell him about eternal life. I have a friend named Rob. He's very good with computers, scientific things. He told me once that a man was coming to visit his home who worked for NASA. And when he was a child, he said this man was coming and he couldn't wait because he had questions to ask this man. NASA, that he would hope he could answer. And so the man got there and my friend asked him the question, and the guy from NASA said, "You know, I don't know." So that was a disappointment. But this man comes to Jesus and seeks by this question, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He seeks to secure a place in heaven. Now, on the surface, sounds like a good question. If someone comes to me and says, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Then I'm encouraged by that. It shows that there's a desire there to go to heaven. So on the surface, we might get excited, but in this case, there's something amiss in the question. It's like some people counseling. Counseling for some people is something people do so they have a reason to continue doing what they're doing that they were seeking counseling for, so they can blame the counselor or the process or to say they're hopeless or whatever. They use it as a means to continue in what they're doing. We're very tricky that way. This man comes inquisitive about eternal life, and today that's really enough. If a person in a church says, "I'd really like to go to heaven, I'm kind of curious about it," well, that's enough for me. You're on the rolls now. You're going to heaven. But in this case, he asks the question there in verse 17, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And we find out something about the nature of the man by how Jesus answers him. First thing that's maybe took you back in verse 18 is how wrong Jesus' answer seems to be. Look what he said. The man says, "A good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says what seems to be two wrong things. He seems to say in verse 18 that he's not God. "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." So if If I am not good and only God is good, then Jesus is saying, essentially, I'm not God. That's not right. And then he goes another step in verse 19 and seems to indicate that if he wants to get to heaven, he needs to keep the commandments. Verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. It's like someone comes to you and says, I'd like to fly over there in the top of that tree. And I say, well, you see those birds flapping their arms? Do that. But it's not going to work. And Jesus teaches about his nature and salvation by grace through faith. And disciples learned that from Jesus and told us. Our teaching in the epistles about the how we're saved by salvation by grace is taught in the Bible. Jesus, in telling that we need to be like children, is teaching salvation by grace. They have nothing to bring. They have nothing to offer. They know that. They're humble. That's salvation by grace, not works. And Jesus' miracles that he performed proclaimed his deity. He proclaimed that he was the Son of God. The power of God had come upon them because of the miracles of Jesus. Jesus explicitly, look at John chapter 10, verse 24. I can just see Jehovah's Witnesses bringing this verse in Mark 10 to the door saying, look, Jesus didn't believe he was God. John 10, verse 24. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Verse 30 says, I and my Father are one. They said, why are you, they took up stones. Jesus says, why are you trying to stone me? He says, verse 33, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself God. Jesus explicitly proclaimed himself to be the Son of God. Before Pilate he did. Are you the Son of God? Yes, it's exactly as you say. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The disciples followed suit. So both of these things we see back in Mark 10, where Jesus says, well, I'm not God, and you got to work your way. Keep the commandments. Both of those things are wrong on the surface and all the way to the root. So what is Jesus doing here? He's tailoring his words to the mind of this man. He is approaching this man the way this man is approaching him. And we don't believe in evolution. I would assume all of us are wise about that. If someone would come to me and say, well, you know, it's very clear that we have evolved from lower life forms and up to where we are now. And if I said something like, yeah, did you see those half men, half apes over there by the Edisto River? I don't believe there's any over there, and there aren't any over there. But that'd be kind of like going along with this mistaken idea. This is what Jesus does. In verse 18, when he says, why do you call me good? Only God is good, because this man does not view Christ as God. This man is not coming to Jesus as the Son of God. He's coming to Jesus like a swami or something. He's coming to Jesus as a man. And he views that Jesus in some way has become good as a man. We know this because of the answer Jesus gives. That this man views Jesus in a way that is not accurate. That Jesus is just like this man. This man wants to achieve in the same way as Jesus has achieved. This man wants to gain goodness the way Jesus has gained goodness. Jesus came into the world like this man, and now this man wants to become like Jesus because this man has come into the world like Jesus did. This is why it's very much to the core of any witnessing in any gospel is that people understand who Jesus is. It's on the sign right now on that side toward Orangeburg. Who do you say I am? The whole point being that unless you have an accurate understanding of Jesus, you're getting this whole thing wrong. And so he comes and asks that. And he views Jesus as someone that is like one of these Eastern mystics. You know, the Beatles, when they were in their popularity toward the, I guess, the middle latter part of the 60s, they went over to see gurus in India and places. And John Lennon would say he kept hanging around the head guru, the Maharishi. And the reason he was hanging around is because he hoped that he would let him in on the secret of life. Of all the things that this Maharishi yogi bear type of person had, that he would somehow give it to John Lennon. John Lennon didn't know, and George Harrison didn't know, and Ringo and Paul, none of them, they didn't understand that this guy, what he had was a racket. He had a long beard, and he took on the appearance of someone who knew the secrets to life, but he had no answers, so of course he didn't give them out because he didn't have them. So this man comes to Jesus kind of like, you know, you're an Eastern mystic. I know you got a secret there. Let me in on it how I can become enlightened like you are. He saw Jesus' goodness as an attainment and that Jesus had become acceptable to God. And so he wanted that, to gain this. He didn't have a proper concept of what goodness was. Good teacher, he says in verse 17. But he didn't see it as an absolute goodness. He didn't see the need as absolute holiness. And all works-oriented concepts of salvation fail here. People are good in their own way. That's what he's asking. To have an appearance, a veneer, an achievement of some kind. Something to crave that makes life better. He probably had a good enough mentality. I went to post op on Thursday, late Thursday afternoon, and it was a lot of waiting, and then we went in and went back out and waited more. But finally I saw the doctor. They were one doctor short that day. And finally the time comes. The surgery was on Wednesday morning. Now we're in post op Thursday afternoon. What's it look like? He looks at it, and the word he used, and I'm going to quote it to you, and Cindy was there. He said, perfect. I can tell you, if he had said good enough, it would have been a different response. If he had looked at my eyes and said, we'll just leave it like that, that's good enough. But he said, perfect. And I'm ready at that time to go on home. Perfect is that's what we, and that is the concept of holiness that God carries. To say a person is good, meaning they're better than other people, is to fail on the concept. Jesus said you've got to attain absolute goodness, not a relative goodness, because good enough is not good enough with God. And so he corrects the concept that this man could be good enough. Good teacher did not mean what he was saying it meant. To be good meant to be perfect in the eyes of God. So verse 19, he says the second thing to this man's misunderstanding: keep the commandments. Well, we see from what the man says later that was his hope. Keep the commandments. It's implied that he's directing the man to keep them by laying them out there and verse 19, if you will not do all these things, and you will do these things, honor your father and your mother, well, then you're fine. So he lays it out there to expose again to the man that he is trusting in himself to be saved. He is not trusting in God. Romans 3:20 tells us in regard to the law, And I guess most people on earth believe that the law is given to make us righteous. Verse 20 of Romans 3 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You get that? By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so no one can be saved by keeping the commandments. However, that's what this man was thinking he could do. What do I do? What can I do to inherit eternal life? The requirement of God is that we be perfect. And people say, well, I'm not perfect. One way we excuse sinful behaviors, we say, well, nobody's perfect. Yeah, okay, I stole $1 billion, but nobody's perfect. I got mad at the neighbor and burned his house down. Nobody's perfect. We excuse our imperfection, our sinfulness, by merely saying, well, everybody's this way. We were made perfect in the garden. And it was required of us that we would maintain perfect obedience to God. But we fail. And many believe, well, since we fail and now we're not able to keep the commands, we're not able to work our way to heaven, we're not able to keep the law, then God should relax the standard. But he doesn't. The standard is still holiness. Only the righteous, only the really good, the absolutely good and holy will approach God. So the standard is the same. If you knock all your teeth out so you'll stop eating too much, you still have to eat. The requirement doesn't change. It's because of some work we do. And so the law is the basis for judging us. God will see our failure at the judgment, or he'll see Christ's righteousness on our account. But the law is not to bring us to God. It is to show us that we need God. If we could achieve righteousness by works, Paul says in Galatians 3, we could get that way by the law. If there was a command, if there was a law given whereby we could be made righteous, then righteousness could come by the law, he says. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's not that the law is a failure, it's that we are. Then he says in Galatians 3, 22, but the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law, he says, is a tutor to bring us to Christ. It's to lead us to Christ. It's not to make us think we've arrived without Christ. But this guy thought he had. And the condemnation of not following the law is overcome in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. The condemnation of the law is taken away by Christ. This rich man comes to Jesus and says, how may I have eternal life? But he has no condemnation. He missed that part of the law. Verse 20, he says, teacher, all these I have observed from my youth. Mom used to ask me if I'd clean my room. Oh, yes, I'd clean my room. Which meant I'd taken everything that was out and stuffed it under the bed. Which was not, by the way, what she had in mind. And so this man says, well, I've done all that. I've not done these things. I've kept the law. He doesn't get it. And when Jesus points out the law, we'll just keep all the law. Well, what we're supposed to say is, well, we can't. But he says, we did. I did. He felt no lack, no missing the mark, no sin. He may have kept some of the law. He may have kept most of the law. He may have kept more than others kept. He may have done his best. However he would have worded it, it was not up to the standard of God. So then, thirdly, what did the man really love? What was the problem that kept him back? Verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack." This is very tender. Jesus said, "There's one thing you lack." And we're told that he loved him. It's not a wishy-washy love. It's not a love that compromises the holiness of God. He doesn't say, "I love you, so okay, I'm going to let you into heaven regardless." He doesn't ever say that, ever, to anybody. Men do that. You may have noticed how the gospel is watered down through the years. You no longer need to repent anymore. You no longer need to believe anymore. In fact, in most churches, a lot of places, you can just come to the front and you're saved. Somehow between there and here, you get saved. And you can get baptized, or you can have the Lord's Supper. You can join the church. It's been watered down and dumbed down so much to be more inclusive. But Jesus loved this man and did not make it cheap. He loved him and told him the truth, and he revealed his one shortcoming. Now, you're going to think what his shortcoming was is that he loved riches. What is this thing he lacks? He surely doesn't lack riches. He surely doesn't lack sin, even though he claimed to be okay. What he lacked was death to self. It's like the missionaries I told you about when they showed up on the mission field. Somebody said, "I don't know what you're doing over here. You could die here." And the one said, "We died before we came here." What this man lacked was death. He was holding on to his life. In order to come to Christ, a person must die to themselves. Look at Matthew 13. Those parables there, we really note more the first part, the sower and the soils. But in verse 44, Jesus said again, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." He finds a treasure in a field. This is like the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. He finds a treasure in a field and he sells everything he has to buy that field. In other words, to gain the kingdom of heaven. Or right after that, the pearl of great price, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. He emptied his bank account to get it, to get the treasure, to get the pearls, because it was worth it and more. Would this man give all he has to obtain heaven? And Jesus exposed it by this question back in Mark 10. "One thing you lack," he says. "Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." Now, you can take that in two ways. You can take it to say, "Wow, you mean I can get to heaven? All I have to do is get rid of all these things and give to the poor, and you mean I'll have eternal life? Wow!" But he didn't do it that. Instead, he was grieved and sad and went away unsaved. Some people say no one would do this. This is unreasonable. Nobody would do this. Verse 26, the disciples were astonished when Jesus went on. Well, Lord willing, get to that next. They were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" Because he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And he said, "Who can be saved then?" They were in despair. People say, no one can do this. No one would do this. Why would anyone do this? Why would anyone give up their all to come to God? Well, those called by God do this. Those who are convicted of their sin do anything they can do to be made right with God. They don't work out deals. They don't say, well, we'll keep this. No. Whatever it is, the pearl of great price, the treasure in the field, heaven is more valuable than anything. Do you think this rich man in hell will say, I'm sure glad I held on to all those things when Jesus told me to get rid of them and follow him? You see, that's really the thing there. Take up your cross and follow me. That's the way you're saved. The riches were standing in his way. If he could get that out of the way, that lure, that bait, he could be saved. We like unsaved people to be happy. Jesus wants unsaved people to be saved. So he instructs him according to the truth. We like things easy. Oh, we like a salvation that's free in every way. We don't have to give our lives. We don't have to give away our sins. We don't have to repent. We don't have to do anything. We just give it to me. The title of the message, or the title on the front of the bulletin, was God or Man, and that's really not, doesn't say it well. And the title of the sermon is "Am I too rich to be." To be saved, and that's not really it either. The point that we see here is, do you want Christ and eternal life enough to die to yourself? To give everything you have for eternal life. That's what Pilgrim did in Pilgrim's Progress. His babies, his wife, his city, calling back to him to come back to the city of destruction. Come back to the city of destruction. Your loved ones are here. And he stopped up his ears and said, life, life, eternal life. Nobody will be in heaven who doesn't lose their lives and run to Jesus and embrace him as he is and trust him as a little child. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who deals such a death blow to our hearts when we're convicted of our sin that we want, Lord, nothing other than to give everything to follow you. And yes, Lord, it is impossible for men. But Lord, how many you have saved, and all with that characteristic. Not that we would hold on to ourselves, but we would take up our cross, die, and follow you. Lord, you do that, and you alone can. And we pray, Lord, that we would have it and see it in this day. In Jesus' name.